Well, I'll be continuing today on the promises of God, the if, then. In other words, most of the promises of God have stipulations attached. They have conditions attached to them. And I'd like just to review a little bit for you. The first time, you're probably wondering, did we miss the second one? No, the second one was Sunday before last. I just didn't call it by that title. In the first message I brought to you, we looked at the promises and the conditions for the temporal life. And the condition is, the promise is that God will take care of us, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these temporal things that we need will be given to us. And then there are promises and conditions for the spiritual life, the life inside us, for our mind, our soul, right? And one of the conditions was Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest for your souls. So it's come to Jesus, go to him, nowhere else, take his yoke, be co-laborer with him, and learn from him. And then there are the promises of eternal life, and one of the conditions, really the major condition, is faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, whoever puts their trust on him, they shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so, a week before last was part two, and I titled the Unfinished Christian Life, and the wonderful promises of God. So that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are complete in him, but we're not completed. We are given the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation than that which is laid, says the Apostle Paul, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And there are promises given to us who want to build a holy Christian life. And we went to Luke chapter 14. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily or otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. It was Charles Spurgeon that said, if all those who begin to follow Christ are in heaven, then who shall be in hell? And that's quite a statement. There are many who begin, and they have good intentions, as this man intending to build a tower did. But he didn't have sufficient to finish it, because he wasn't trusting in the promises of God. And I share with you two very beautiful, precious promises that enable us to finish the Christian life, to finish the race. It's not those who begin the race, but those who finish the race. And that first promise was in Philippians chapter 4, 19. But my God shall supply all your need. All the time you need, all the energy you need, all the material you need, all the faith you need, all the grace you need. It's all supplied by Jesus Christ. So you have to trust in him. But the condition is you have to ask, right? Many will quote that scripture, yeah, I know God will supply my need, but they're not asking. James says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask amiss to consume upon your lust. The second promise that God gives us in building a Christian life, a solid, wonderful, beautiful, holy Christian life, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The condition is, we have to work together. That the Lord needs our cooperation. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, go into yonder city and you'll find a donkey, bring him to me. And if someone asks you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of him. And if Jesus needed that donkey, he needs you and he needs me. Right? He needs us to cooperate with him in order to build the life. For Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So God cannot build on you, in you, build you up, unless you cooperate, and that cooperation is with yielding to him. Primarily in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, other parts of the body. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, which lead to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. From the book of Genesis to Revelation, we see that God wants us to yield to Him. It's called obedience. Okay? And today I want to share with you a very beautiful promise that is given to all true believers, and a primary condition, though there are quite a few, but really comes down to one condition. And this promise is found in Hebrews 13:5. Beautiful promise. Let your conversation, or that means behavior, be without covetousness. And how easy it is to covet, isn't it, in this world? And be content with such things as you have. So it's easy to covet, but difficult to be content with what you have. Right? Easy to covet, difficult to be content. And so we see again a double command. In other words, do not covet and be content. Remember, godliness with contentment is great wealth, said the Apostle Paul. Let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. And here comes the promise. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a wonderful promise. I will never leave thee. Never, never, never. And I will never, never, never forsake thee. What is the condition? Again, this promise does have a condition. And we look in the verse, we really don't find the condition. We might think, well, is not coveting the condition? Is being content the condition? No, that's the result of trusting in this promise. That's the result. If you trust in His word that He will never leave you, never forsake you, you will be able to be content. You will not covet because you are expecting a better life. And in order to know the condition, we have to ask the question, to whom is God promising this? And in the book of Hebrews, we see that the author writes, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. This promise is made to those who are holy. Holy doesn't mean perfect. It means set apart for God. That's what it means. Not everyone who goes to church, who claims to be a Christian, is set apart for God. It means, Lord, what is your will for me? We start every morning, though we might forget sometimes, but we start every morning. We go through the day saying, well, Lord, what is your will for me? I am your servant. I am set apart for your will and your will only, as Christ was. Wherefore, holy brethren, not just brethren, but holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, right? So that we are after the calling of God, which is to be like His Son. Right? And so this promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you is to those holy brethren, okay? The holy brethren of God. And this promise is found one time in the New Testament. Only one time do we find it recorded that the Lord said He would never leave us nor forsake us. But if we look into the Old Testament, we see it mentioned at least 9 times. I could find it 9 times. There might be a few more. That God made this promise to Israel, to others, to Moses, to Joshua. 7 of which I will mention today. And we'll see that when God makes this promise, He gives stipulations. He gives conditions. The first one is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 30 and 31. To Israel, when thou art in tribulation, when you have trouble, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, and that could be referring to these days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto His voice, For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee. If you turn to the Lord and obey his voice, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto you. So we see the promise is there. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. I will not abandon you. But I want you to turn to me, and I want you to obey my voice. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, Moses, now speaking to the Israelites, says, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Another promise. I will not forsake you, says the Lord, but I don't want you to fear. See, when we fear, we cannot lay hold on that promise because we're looking for some other solution. When the Israelites were traveling out of Egypt, they had just gotten to the Red Sea, and they looked behind them, and there were Pharaoh's chariots barreling down on them with the intention of bringing them back into slavery, maybe killing them, maybe slaughtering them. And they feared. And they said, "Moses, have you brought us out here to die?" God had promised them to bring them into the new land, the promised land flowing with milk and honey, but they couldn't see that promise. And God said, "Moses, tell them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." So when we're afraid, the promise is not going to help us. Only as we stand still, be still and know that I am God. So again, you see a promise here where God said, "I will not forsake." The third time God mentions this is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Should be 1:5, not 56, 1:5. And this is God to Joshua, who is going to take over from Moses to lead the people into the promised land. "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Promise, I will not forsake thee. The fourth time it's mentioned in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 41, 17 and 18. "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them, hear their prayers." Remember that man who was intending to build a tower was not able to finish it because he didn't ask the one who supplied all the materials. "Ask and you shall receive," right? "If any of you lack wisdom," and we do lack wisdom sometimes in how to build a Christian life, what to do next, how to treat certain people, how to react to certain people. "If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously," Scripture says. So I will hear them. I will hear their prayers. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Why? Because they're praying. They're seeking me. "I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." The fifth time that God mentioned he would not forsake his people, "For the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful." There the condition is very, very evident, right? He loves the just, those who live rightly and faithfully. He will not forsake the faithful. They will be protected forever. And the sixth time that this is mentioned in the Old Testament, again, it's nine times I found, but I only recite seven of them to you. 1 Samuel 12:22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he takes no pleasure in forsaking his people. He says, because I've chosen you for my good pleasure. The Lord will not forsake his people. But there's a condition here we see in the verse prior to that. And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. And then he says, right, I will not forsake you. If you do not turn aside, if you do not turn aside, then I will be with you to the end of time. And the last one is found in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Another promise of not forsaking. Comes with a condition in the next verse. They shall be turned back, or they shall turn back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten image, you are our gods. The greatest complaint God had about his people Israel was not their complaining, but their idolatry. Any god under the sun they ended up worshiping, especially Baal. He was their favorite false god because Baal was licentious. He let them do what they want. And Baal was an ecumenical god. You could worship Baal and also worship Jehovah. But Jehovah says you can't worship me and Baal. Okay? So God is not ecumenical. God says there's only one God. You shall have no other gods before me. And so the greatest sin of Israel was their idolatry. And they turned to this again and again and again against the words of the prophets. If you forsake the Lord, if you turn to your gods of gold, of course we have different idols in America, and it's been said by many, like A.W. Tozer and others, Leonard Ravenhill, that America is a land full of idols and idolaters. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. So he will do you good. He will give you his promises, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But if you forsake the Lord, he has every right to forsake us. That's a condition in the Old Testament, and it's a condition in the New Testament. And he, Azariah the prophet, went out to meet Asa the king and said to him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Bethlehem, the Lord is with you. Yes, he promised to be with you. That's why he's with you. Not because you're good people. But he loves you. He put his love upon you. And he promised to be with you. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So imagine that. God says, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you if you do not forsake me. If you do not abandon my words. If you turn to other idols, gods. We in America have gods of gold and pleasure, sensuality. Our own will becomes an idol in our life. As A.B. Simpson said, oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it be no more I, but Christ that dwells in me. Self is the biggest idol. Apostle Paul said, in the last days, perilous times will come when men will be lovers of their own selves. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. That's a promise too. That's a promise we don't want to hear. We just want to hear, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But this is a promise. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. As many times as God promised he would not forsake his people, as many times he also promised that he would forsake them if they turned to idols. If anything had a place in their heart that belonged to God, first place, he could forsake them. God said to the prophet Hosea, unto Israel, put the trumpet to your lips, Hosea. A vulture is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. They have broken his covenant. And so God did not have to keep his covenant. God does not have to keep his promises to people who continually rebel against him. The promise is there for people who fail. Okay? Remember what Paul said, let us go on to perfection. Okay? To whom did the Lord speak? I will never leave you nor forsake you. To those who are going on to perfection. To those, as the Apostle Paul says, let us not cast away our confidence, but hold it fast. To those, promise is there, but if we lose our confidence in him, if we stop going on to perfection, if we acquiesce where we are and say, you know, I'm holy enough, I love enough, I'm a good enough Christian, we are forsaking the Lord. Put the trumpet to your lips, Hosea, and to every pastor and every preacher, every evangelist. A vulture is over the house of the Lord. A vulture is over the church of Jesus Christ, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. How do we in the New Testament keep covenant with Jesus Christ? It's by faith. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We keep covenant by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in that faith, the faith that tears down its idols, the faith that spends time on its knees saying, Lord, help me remove these idols from my life. May my heart only belong to you. May I set my affection on things above, not on the things here on the earth, as the apostle commands. To that person, God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But if we forsake that way, why should we expect God to keep his promise? We want God to. Lord, I want to backslide, and I want to keep your promise. I want you to keep your promises to me. We had a man here in the church years ago who used to, he enjoyed backsliding. Okay, he said, but whenever I backslide, God brings me back. Right? Because God is married to the backslider, we read in Jeremiah. God said, I'm married to the backslider. But God also said, I will divorce the backslider. In that very same book of Jeremiah. So yes, we can backslide and come back again. But it's not guaranteed. Remember with the prodigal son, that beautiful, powerful, poignant example of a backslider who said, Father, give me my inheritance now. He went and he wasted it riotous living, ended up feeding pigs. And he came to himself and said, how many servants in my father's house have bread enough to spare? I perish with hunger. I will go back. I will arise and go back to my father. The father didn't come and bring him back. And that's what backsliders want. Oh, Lord, I'm going to go my sinful way. You're going to bring me back someday. God has done that in a few cases. The father said to his servant, this my son was dead. Now he's alive. My son was lost. Now he's found. It's not a safe thing to backslide, to begin to lose our faith and to stray away from the Lord and let our affections wander upon earthly things when our affections are supposed to be honed in on things above, on Jesus Christ. We keep the covenant of Christ's blood by faith in his blood. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, said, keep God's covenant in your trials. Hold you by his blessed word. And sin not. So he's saying here that if you want to keep that covenant through the blood of Christ, and he says, through the blood of his shed son, through the shed blood of his son, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Rutherford says, do not sin. Flee anger, wrath, grudging, envying, fretting, which is worrying. Forgive 100 pence to your fellow servant because your Lord has forgiven you 1,000 talents. I assure you by the Lord, your adversaries will get no advantage against you except you sin and offend your Lord in your sufferings. Let us go on unto perfection. I write these things to you, says John in his first epistle, that you sin not. The Christian is to be running, fleeing idolatry. Flee these things, says the Apostle Paul, and follow after righteousness. Flee these things. Charles Finney, great evangelist who God used to bring about the second great awakening in this country back in the 19th century. You had the first great awakening under Jonathan Edwards, and then you have the second great awakening under Charles Finney. He writes, it has long been maintained by Orthodox divines, that means the church fathers, that a person is not a Christian who does not aim at living without sin, that unless he aims at perfection, he manifestly consents to live in sin. And I agree with this, because the Bible backs it up. Right? Likewise, as Jesus did, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. So if there's an opening that you're leaving there for sin, you are consenting yourself to sin, that it's okay. It's like leaving one hatch in a submarine open when you dive. Right? You know it's going to happen. He manifestly consents to live in sin and is therefore impenitent. He hasn't repented. It has been said, and I think truly, that if a man does not, in the fixed purpose of his heart, aim at total abstinence from sin and at being wholly conformed to the will of God, that's wherefore, holy brethren. Remember Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren. Not sinless, not perfect, but going on to perfection, we've laid the foundation, and I want that full supply of God's grace and mercy. I want all the materials, every tool I need, all the energy I need to build a holy life to God, for I am a holy brother, a holy sister in Christ. I'm separated to God. This is our fixed purpose. Not to be happy here on the earth. If your fixed purpose is to be like Jesus Christ, the devil will come against you much more ferociously than ever before. When he sees you on your knees, when he sees you crying out for a cleaner heart, a purer heart and spirit, he will summon more demons from hell to attack you. If that is your aim. It has been said that I think truly that if a man does not, in the fixed purpose of his heart, aim, it didn't say reach it, but aim at total abstinence from sin and at being wholly conformed to the will of God, that's holiness, he is not yet converted. Not yet converted. I know from experience that when I seek God for a cleaner heart and a purer heart, the devil comes. In many ways, says, oh, you can't be any different than you are. But I'm reminded of the word of God. It says, let us go on to perfection. Be holy, for I am holy. Remember when the shuttle Challenger, which was the one that blew up going off the Challenger, right? And it was the other one coming down, right? We lost the first one, the Challenger going up. President then, Ronald Reagan, had a memorial service for all the astronauts that perished. And he said something, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He says, when you aim for the stars, you're bound to come crashing down to the earth sometimes. And you think of all the space missions that NASA has had, only a couple ended in such tragedy. But when you aim for Christ, when this is the intent of your heart to be like Jesus, as we have been predestined to, says the Apostle Paul in Romans, to be formed in the likeness of Christ, the devil will come. And you're bound to fall down sometimes, because you're aiming so high. But I would rather fall down. I would rather be like the woman taken in adultery than the Pharisees with the stones to kill her. She fell down. I'd rather be like Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times and then weep bitter tears of repentance, than the Pharisees who put him on the cross, who spit on him, mocked him. I'd rather be like Peter, who denied the Lord, than Judas, who betrayed him. This should be our fixed purpose of heart. Aim at total abstinence from sin. So in other words, if you or I know of any sin, anything that's displeasing to God, could be any habit you have, something in your pastime, your free time, the way you deal with people, the way you react with people. If you know it's sin and are not seeking God for cleansing, it could be, as Finney says, you're not converted. You have a false Christianity. As Spurgeon said, if all those who begin to follow Christ get to heaven, who will be in hell? You must be wholly conformed to the will of God. That is our aim. And so with ancient Israel, their major sin was idolatry. Worshipping gods that would give them whatever they wanted. We don't have a God like that. We don't have a God who just gives us a blank check and says, fill it in, whatever you want, you can have. We're a God that says, be holy. We have a God that says, be conformed to the image of my Son, Jesus. We have a God that is merciful and loving. We have a God who's promised us so many things to supply our every need, to help us finish the work, to be with us, not forsake us. But he asks us, he pleads with us, do not forsake him. Do not turn to these gods. Do not begin to trust in your bank account. Don't trust in your health. Don't trust in princes, the Bible says. Trust in him. Trust in him. Well, whenever I fly, and I don't like flying, people say, well, you know, it's a good pilot, but in a sense, I'm trusting the pilot, but I'm not, because pilots make many errors. I remember flying back from Russia and heard on the paper that a Russian Aeroflot plane, it was a brand new 767, it was only a couple weeks old, was flying from Moscow to Siberia. And it crashed. And when they found the black box, they call it, the black box, the recorder, they found out the problem was the pilots left the cockpit and let their children in control. And the one child said, what is this button for? And she turned off the automatic pilot, I guess it was, and the plane tipped over, spun over and crashed. So people say, oh, trust in the pilot, trust in the Boeing aircraft, trust in this, trust in that. In a certain amount, you have to put some trust in the pilot, but our trust ultimately has to be in the Lord. Okay. Little children, says John, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry was the biggest problem in the Old Testament, and it's the biggest problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's our biggest enemy, idolatry. Little children, those who come to Christ in faith and are like little children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is translated in some scriptures as money, but it's really money and the things money can buy. Remember, Jesus said to these his apostles and disciples, how difficult it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get to heaven. And Peter then said, Lord, who then can be saved? Peter wasn't rich. Most people in Bible times were dirt poor. They were agricultural people. They were farmers. They were tradesmen. They sold things in the market. Many were beggars. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. Lord, who can be saved? As if Peter was saying, everybody's rich. No, everybody wants to be rich. And those that want to be rich, says the Apostle Paul, will err from the faith. They will pierce themselves through it many sorrows. So no man can serve two masters. So our greatest problem in the church today is idolatry, the love of money, and the things that money can buy. And so as Israel had to tear down its idols, we have to tear down them too. We only do that in prayer as we seek the Lord. And I just want to close with a hymn from the pen of John Wesley. His brother Charles is known more for his hymns, but John Wesley wrote, I think, more than John did. They're just not in hymn books too much. I don't know if he has music with them, but he has words. This hymn is called, Oh My God, What Must I Do? It was Charles Spurgeon that said, if God were to add two more apostles to the list, it would be George Whitefield and John Wesley. They were very godly men on different sides of the doctrinal position at times. And Wesley writes, Oh my God, what must I do? Thou alone the way can show. Again, we lack wisdom, you see. We lack wisdom in how to build a Christian life. Let us ask of God who gives generously. Oh my God, what must I do? Thou alone the way can show. Thou can save me in this hour. I have neither will nor power. Now that's quite an admission from a man of God who helped turn the world upside down back in the 18th century. That's quite an admission. I have neither will nor power. He's saying, Lord, you must change me thoroughly. All thy power on... I'm sorry. God, if over all thou art greater than my sinful heart, all thy power on me be shown, take away the heart of stone. Take away my darling sin. So he must have had a darling sin. A pet. He wasn't going to let go. You know how hard it is to take your pet down to the veterinarian and have him put it to sleep, right? That's hard. We have pet sins that we don't want to be euthanized. We want to keep them alive because we enjoy them. It could be part of your temperament, part of your personality, which is not like Christ. Here's one of the great leaders of Christianity saying, take away my darling sin. What he's admitting there is that he's not perfected yet. I am complete in Christ, and all that I need to get rid of my darling sin, to build a life holy and pleasing to God, all that I need will be supplied. As I keep trusting in him and asking, it will be done. He will see to it. That's faith. Take away my darling sin. Make me willing to be clean. Not just make me clean. Make me willing to be clean. Make me willing to receive all thy goodness wants to give. Force me, Lord, with all to part. I don't think I've ever prayed that yet, but I better start. Force me, Lord, with all, with everything to part. Tear these idols from my heart. Now thy love, Almighty, show. Make even me a creature new. Yes, John Wesley was complete in Christ, but he was not completed, and he knew it. And this is so much of a model to us as we should pray. I have neither will nor power. See, if we're not daily praying for cleansing of heart, we either think that our heart's perfectly clean and we're perfect like Jesus, which no one is, or we're just not willing, or we're too distracted, and we should pray, Lord, make me willing. Take away my darling sin. Make me willing. Tear these idols from my heart. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a wonderful promise in the book of Hebrews. That you will never leave us nor forsake us. And you made that same promise to your people Israel that you brought out from bondage under the blood of the Lamb. You call them your bride. You call them your children. You call them your people. You call them the sheep of your hand. And you promised you'd never forsake them. And yet you did. You did not break your covenant, Lord. They broke it with you. Lord, we don't want to break fellowship with you. We don't want to break covenant with you. We do not want to go after other gods. We do not want to set our hearts upon earthly things. We cannot serve God and mammon. We will love one and hate the other. This is your word. I know I've tried it, Lord. I've tried to serve both, and it fails. I end up hating you. That's what it comes down to. Comes down to us hating you. Oh Lord, take our hearts and sanctify them fully. Take away our darling sins, Lord. Take these things away from us, Lord. But this can only happen as we spend time in prayer. Not flippantly, Lord, throwing you a bone here, a prayer here and there, but Lord, spending much time. As Jesus said, go into our closets and shut the door. And your Father which seeth in secret will reward openly. You will reward those, Lord, who pray as Wesley did. Lord, we are complete in you. But we are far from completed. We are far from finished products. And Lord, how often I have heard and even tried to fool myself into thinking, well, we're not perfect. And that's true, but we're supposed to go on to perfection. We are to hate every false way in our lives. Give us a greater hatred for sin, Lord. A greater love for righteousness. Because you made this promise to the holy brethren, those who are separate, to do your will. And may that be true, Lord. May we be separate to do your will. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.